Let's open our Bibles to the Gospel by John, and for the next moments until we run out of time, we're going to go to what I consider to be my favorite spot. Jokingly and honestly, I tell people that I would just live in Jerusalem if I could. I love it so much, and tonight I'm going to share with you why I love it so much. Thank you, Phil. And it's because now that we've come to our seventh Sunday evening looking at the life of Christ, we're getting deeper into his life and into his final journey down to Jerusalem. And it probably after tonight, the travels of Christ will mean a lot more to you, because I'm going to try and more vividly illustrate them. I mentioned last month, and I want to mention again, that if you note with me the holidays, it will always give you another overlay of understanding of the Bible. Now, on Sunday morning in a few weeks, we're going to look at biblical holidays and why God instituted them. But in the Bible, from the book of Exodus onward through Revelation, everyone associated with the Bible had the calendar that God had instituted in their minds. And each of the biblical holidays that we'll see Jesus celebrating memorialize some element of God's revelation of himself. And I'll just allude to them tonight. We'll learn about them in the future. In the Gospel by John, the entire account of Christ's life is built around the events that are parallel with the biblical holidays. Of course, the Passover, remembering the deliverance that God gave to the children of Israel as they came out of the land of Egypt. In our calendar, the Passover is usually in the March-April season. Now, it's not the same every year because the Jewish calendar follows the lunar cycle, which is only a 360-day cycle. And so there's a constant changing of the dates. John 5 is an unnamed feast. Most likely it's the Feast of Trumpets, which is the New Year's for the children of Israel. They start their new year actually in the September-October time. John chapter 6, another Passover. John 7, the Feast of Tabernacles. And Tabernacles is when they remember the time that they were living out in the wilderness, the 40 years. And they remember the two key events, which was the pillar of fire that lit the camp by night, the pillar of cloud that shaded it by day. That event is part of the celebration. The other part is the water out of the rock. And so it's interesting that during John 7, Jesus talks about the water out of the rock when he says, I'm the water, or if you believe on me, out of you will flow rivers of life-giving water. And then in chapter 8, during the same feast, he calls himself the light of the world as they were celebrating the supernatural light that lit. I mean, if you think about it, if you're living in a desert filled with poisonous serpents, and there are 600,000 families living in tents, and you have children, it would be terrible to be walking around in the dark. And so the pillar of fire lit the campground by night. It was kind of like there was streetlights that the Lord provided. And so Jesus said the ultimate light, of course, is me. And then John in 10, verse 22, there at Hanukkah, which you have all heard of, Jewish celebration of Hanukkah. Jesus celebrated that too. They call it actually the Feast of Dedication. It's in the December-January time period. And then finally in John 11, it's another Passover. So you see the Passovers. That's why it doesn't say that Jesus' ministry was 3+ years anywhere. It doesn't say Jesus had an earthly ministry of 3.5 years. But we know that there are 3 full Passovers in his ministry, and it started before the first one. So that's how we get the 3.5 years of Christ's ministry. So this evening in John 7, and if you turn in your Bibles there, I'm going to track with you through what I think are probably the most precious events, the most encouraging events spiritually as we look at John 7, 8, 9, and 10. And basically, this is all taking place in Jerusalem, these 4 chapters, or there are some little side trips out of Jerusalem because Jesus comes and goes, but primarily the key teaching events that John records are there. And what's fascinating is John 7 to 10, this time period covers the months from October to December. And what's really fun is to be able to see that the progression of events and kind of in your mind be tracking the season of the year, the events, and the feast that they are mirroring. So John 7 to 10 is basically where we're going to spend this evening. Now, remember I told you that you probably would never look on Jesus' travels quite the same again. This is a topographical map of the elevations. And so when Jesus, whenever he would go to Jerusalem, he would come down the Jordan Valley, which is below sea level, from the Sea of Galilee all the way down that Jordan Valley, and then would go to Jericho, and then the scriptures always say that he went up to Jerusalem. And most of us think, you know, like going up to the Mackinac Bridge, which means we drive and it's, you know, and there's really no exertion. Jesus, in the 14 miles or 22 kilometers, would go from below sea level to 3,300 feet above sea level. This is quite a hike to go up and then up and then cross over the top of the Mount of Olives, which is even higher than the city of Jerusalem, go down into a deep valley, and then go up to the city of Jerusalem. This is where he would arrive. So basically, every time the Bible says Jesus went up to Jerusalem, he did. And that entailed a 14-mile hike that had, it's kind of like hiking the Appalachian Trail or something like that. It's just very arduous. And even today, the bus ride, the buses struggle as they go up the very, very steep inclines. So that's what it looked like to go up to Jerusalem for almost everyone in the biblical times. They traveled the same way. They usually wanted to skirt around Samaria, the Samaritans. They didn't want to get the dust on their shoes. So this prompted them to go from Galilee down that Jordan Valley to Jericho and then hike upward. And the Roman road you'll see here is still there as you go along the bus routes, and you can see. And Adumim is mentioned in David's life, the Crusader forts here. And the Romans, it was a great tax collection place because everyone followed a very narrow road and you could collect it. And of course, the Mount of Olives, I will show you many times this evening as we look at the map. So just to kind of flavor the wording of the Bible. Now, this up here is Galilee, and Jesus would go down the Herod Valley, down the Jordan Rift to Jericho, and that's what was over here. And from Jericho up to Jerusalem is that very steep 3,300-foot elevation hike upward through the mountains. And right here at the bottom is the Dead Sea, the lowest spot on earth, and then it goes even deeper into the very bottom of the Dead Sea. Now, other times, Jesus followed a different route, which is called the Way of the Patriarchs, which was on the mountaintops. And that's when Jesus came in contact with the 10 lepers. 9 of them were not Samaritans, and one was, and he's the only one that gave thanks, if you remember that. That's when Jesus was coming up that central way of the patriarchs. Now, just to show you where we are, this is the Feast of Tabernacles, and that covers John 7 through 9. Jesus leaves briefly from that visit, goes out of Jerusalem and into Perea, this area this is Perea, this is on the other side, this is modern-day Jordan. Amman is in Perea. And Jesus went there in Luke 9 and then comes back for Hanukkah. And that's when we find the John 10 passage that we're going to look at. By the way, this year, the Feast of Tabernacles will be September 28th to October 4th. That's the biblical Feast of Tabernacles that's been celebrated by Israel since the book of Exodus, and it's still celebrated today. They call it Sukkot, and they actually, it's probably the most favorite festival in Israel. They build palm branch little kind of outside little fixtures for their family to sit under, and it's kind of like camping on the deck of your or the porch of your apartment under palm branches, and they eat their meals out there to remember the children of Israel during the wilderness wandering. Then from October 4th, there's no celebrations until December 7th when they come back for Hanukkah, the Feast of Dedication, remembering when they cleanse the temple during the intertestamental period. So that's just in your minds the kind of progression in Christ's ministry as he's going toward the cross. And this December, after this event, you know what's right after John 10 is John 11. And Jesus comes back to Jerusalem after Hanukkah. He goes up to Galilee, then he comes back, and that's the final march to the cross with the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Now, turn to John 10:22, because I want you in your minds to note how we're getting where we're going. It says, now it was the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. So Jesus is in the temple in John 10:22. Now this, and I've told you this many times, this is a labor of love. A man spent about 20 years, 25 years of his life constructing this exact archaeologically correct model of Jerusalem in the time of Christ. And just to give you a little perspective, this is a 6-foot park bench right there. You can see it. And there's another one right there. And so this is an outdoor model of the city of Jerusalem. And this happens to be the temple area. And so everything we're going to look at this evening took place in this temple area. This is the huge portico that Herod built. This is Solomon's colonnade all along this eastern side of the temple. This is the temple proper and the holy place surrounding it, and then the surrounding areas. Now remember, I'll show you many pictures of this, but 27 football fields or soccer fields would fit in there. A football field is 1.2 acres. A soccer field is 1.3 acres. And this is 37 acres of temple area. So you could fit 27 soccer fields in there. So next time you're watching a football game or watching a soccer game or outdoors, think of, stacking those in here like that to fill that area. It was a massive, it was one of the largest of the ancient world. In fact, there are many things in here that are the largest ever made. It's the largest retaining wall, the largest single building block ever found in the world that weighs about 300 metric tons. How he moved it, we don't know. The largest archway is just past here. Herod was a master builder, but Jesus is in this Herodian temple. Notice what it says. It's the Feast of Dedication. That's Hanukkah. So that means John 10:22 is in December, and December 7th this year. And that's when he was there, and it was winter, and he was walking in the temple, verse 23 says, on Solomon's porch. And Solomon's porch is what they called this whole eastern side, all of those columns there. And what's so interesting is, if you just keep your finger here, turn to the next book, Acts chapter 3, and I want to show you something there in Acts 3:11. And if you're a Bible marker, it's fun to circle these, and I'm giving you what you would do. If you were actually on a Holy Land trip, this is exactly what you would do. You would be looking down from the Mount of Olives at this area, even though it looks a little different. The walls follow the same area, and you would see where Jesus gave John 10 looking down. But look at Acts chapter 3 and verse 11. You all know this event. Now, as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called, and what does it say in your Bible? Solomon's. This is where the early church met. So Jesus was walking here in the Gospel of John, chapter 10. This is where he gave, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. This is where Jesus gave probably some of the most comforting words in all the Bible. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and no one can pluck them out of my hand. Or my Father's hand. So some of the greatest verses of assurance were given right here in this long eastern side of the temple area. And that is where in Acts 3, we find the early church meeting there. But keep going to Acts chapter 5, because we find it again in verse 12. And it says that the whole Ananias and Sapphira event takes place in the first 11 verses. And in verse 11, it says in chapter 5 of Acts, great fear came on the church and upon all who heard those. And then verse 12, and through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord. Where? Yeah, same. See, this 37-acre space that could hold easily 200,000 people. You could have events with 200,000 people celebrating at once, more at times, but comfortably a couple hundred thousand people. So think of a massive, like two Rose Bowls full of people in here, and enough to fit 27 soccer fields in this area. But Jesus taught here, but this area along these columns is also chapter 5, verse 12, where the early church met. And so it all ties together, and it's amazing to see. So let's go to chapter 10 back in the Gospel by John, and what I'd like to do is walk through what Jesus taught here. Because we are, if you read verse 22, it says that these events of Jesus talking about being the shepherd take place in this area, this colonnaded area of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. But look what Jesus says. He declares two separate amazing truths. Starting in verse 9, he says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. Did you hear what Rand said when he was standing here about Retta, Ms. Retta? She went forward and did what everyone did, and it didn't take. See, Jesus warned about that. You know, many Jews went through all the motions too. They got circumcised and they brought the sacrifices, but they didn't believe. They were just religious. They just went through the motions. What is salvation? It's entering the door. Verse 9, if anyone enters by me, he will be saved. See, by me, there's that personal salvation. Is not something I do. It's something Christ does when I come to know him personally. And I enter by faith into him and begin that relationship and will go in and out and find pasture. Find pasture. I'm the good shepherd, Jesus said. And it takes us right back to Psalm 23. That the relationship is we begin following Jesus. If we're truly saved, we begin a life of following him. True believers have a relationship with a shepherd that they follow through life. The beginning of the relationship is when I'm born into his family and I realize who he is and I begin being drawn after following Christ through life and knowing him and loving him and following him. But I find pasture, which is that whole idea of sheep are hungry and they're eating what the shepherd directs them. Of course, that's the word of God. But look at this. The thief, verse 10, doesn't come except to steal and kill and destroy. Jesus said, in contrast to the thief, the devil, I am come they might have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Did you hear again what Rand said? That Retta, the widow they were helping, didn't have the joy. She was going through the motions until she had the relationship. What does a relationship with Jesus produce? It produces, verse 10 of John 10, an abundant life. So Jesus declares that he is the door, the doorway through which we go to find salvation. And so that's one of his I ams in verse 9, I am the door. Remember, seven times Jesus declares metaphorically a truth about himself. He says, I am the doorway. I am the only way into salvation, which reminds us of what all these feasts were centered around, this 37-acre platform, which was the Temple Mount. But there was only one doorway into the temple. And that was just like in the tabernacle. The tabernacle was a large building, tent, but there was only one doorway in. And Jesus was relating to how the construction of both the tabernacle and later the temple, that there's only one way in. you know, the coexist, you know, little bumper sticker kind of saying that all roads are going the same way. Jesus said, no, there's only one way to me. I am the way. I am the truth. There's only one way of salvation, and I'm the doorway to salvation, which is very sobering if a religion believes that Jesus is not who he claimed to be, as in all the cults and all the major world religions. Secondly, look at verse 14. Jesus makes a second claim, the first one being that he is the door to salvation. But starting actually in verse 11, he says, I am the good shepherd. He says, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And verse 14, he repeats it, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. And so the reason I love Jerusalem, it's one of my favorite spots, and the reason I love this setting is that though the Romans actually knocked down all this colonnade and all of that colonnade and all of this wall and this entire building, they couldn't erase the largest raised platform of the ancient world. And that's what today is the Temple Mount. What all the Arab nations of the world are fighting with Israel for is this platform. What Iran keeps saying is that the putting of the Dome of the Rock mosque, or the Al-Aqsa mosque right here and the Dome of the Rock right there, makes it Muslim territory. But predating, you know, Muhammad and all of Islam is that this is the platform, this part that Solomon built and this part that Herod added on to, and this is the epicenter of the revelation of God of Jesus Christ. He walked on this platform that you can see. Every time there's a news report showing the Dome of the Rock, it's sitting right on where Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd, verse 14. I know my sheep, and I'm known by my own. And keep going down to verse 22. It describes when this is. It's at the Feast of Dedication. And verse 27, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. Verse 28, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Now, look up from your Bibles for a second. This is one of my favorite verses, because perhaps one of the most frequent struggles Christians go through is a lack of assurance of their salvation. And what's neat is I love to meet people that think they've lost their salvation. If you have lost your wallet, it means at one time you had it, right? If you have lost your car keys, you're affirming the fact at one time you had your car keys. If you lose a child, you know, at the park, it meant you had them at one time and now you can't find them. Well, look what verse 28 says. It says, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Verse 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand, and I and my Father are one. The neat thing about someone that thinks they have lost their salvation is that once you walk through with them and get them to affirm that they have lost something, then you say, oh, that's very comforting, because that means you had it at one time, right? And they go, oh, yes, but I lost it. And then you take them to verse 28 and say, well, you can't actually lose something that God is holding on to. And God says that I give them eternal life. So it isn't something I earned or merited or found on my own. It was a gift. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the what? Gift. Yeah, see, it was given. It originates outside of us and is given to us. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. So those two incredible events, the doorway of salvation and the good shepherd that gives his life for the sheep, took place right here. Now, again, here's another view. This is the artistic rendering that you can find over in Israel. In fact, this is by the Temple Mount Faithful. It's a group of Orthodox Jews that want to rebuild the temple. And they're always working on it, and they have all kinds of drawings of it and everything else. But this platform right here is 36 acres or 27 football or soccer fields. And you're looking from the south up. This is called the Southern Steps. This is the way most people came up into Jerusalem or up into the temple. This is the amazing, the stoa, the royal stoa, this royal area that Herod saw in Athens. In fact, the one he saw in Athens is still in Athens. If you ever go to Athens and you go down below in the shadow of the Acropolis, up the Parthenon up on top of the Acropolis, down below at Athens, you'll see this huge colonnaded building. Herod saw that in 40 BC as he was fleeing to the emperor to get him to back him so he could take Jerusalem back from the usurpers. He saw this. The one in Athens is only about this big. And he built one three times larger. It's the largest colonnaded building of the ancient world also. It had a forest of 60-foot high, 6-foot wide, beautiful marble columns. And it just was amazing to see this. Josephus tells us, but this is the eastern side, and this is where the early church met, and this is where Jesus taught that I just showed you, and John 10 is set in that context. So look what we learn. In the first 6 verses of chapter 10, we see that the true shepherd calls. Jesus was saying this December of the year, in the winter, and he says, verse 3, to him the doorkeeper opens and the sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Now, I've told you this many times, but again, this is something that people could see in their minds. Out in the hillsides of Judea and the hills of Israel, there are many flocks and many shepherds. But sheep, when they're out in the field, are with their shepherds so much that they learn to hear his voice and respond to his lead. And when they come to the wells, all the different flocks congregate, and it just looks like a giant sheep convention. But when the shepherds are ready to leave, they begin telling their sheep that they're leaving. And it's the most amazing sight to see. If you can watch this or see a clip on YouTube of it, the shepherd will call his sheep and start walking, and out of that milling mass, it just looks like ants, you know, milling around, all of a sudden a line of sheep began to line up behind. The rest of them don't know that shepherd's voice. Look what it says. He brings his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. They will, verse 5, by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they don't know the voice of the stranger. And it's a moving sight to see a shepherd say a word, turn, and an entire group of sheep will just line up behind him and follow him. And so the key here is the shepherd calls and they know his voice. See, the voice of the shepherd. And that's where we get to in verse 27 when Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, they know me and they follow me. And the question is, can you recognize the voice of Jesus? What is the voice of Jesus? And we'll see that tonight as he discusses it. But keep going to verse 7. And Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door. And in verse 7, it talks about Jesus being the one who saves. But how he saves is that he is the good shepherd, and he is the one who gives his life for the sheep in verse 11. And so the shepherd calls. The shepherd gives his life, that's the work of Christ on the cross, and the sheep, verse 22, onward, hear and follow him. And that's what he says in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me. And I give those who hear my voice and follow me eternal life. See, what's interesting is we have to present not a deficient explanation of salvation. Salvation is not what I do. It's what Christ does. He's the one who calls, who gives, and who transforms me so I can hear and follow. And when we introduce people to salvation, it's not something that they say, oh yeah, I've done that. It's a work of God, of me responding to a voice, to the Word, to Jesus Christ, that prompts a transformation. See, a lot of people hear the plan, but like you heard tonight about Miss Retta, they don't have the transformation. And so they get busy in church, and they're kind of like mice on one of those, you know, wheels where they're just running and running and running, but they're not getting anywhere. They're trying harder and harder to serve and know and follow and love the Lord and understand the Bible, and it's not working. They're not peaceful. They're not understanding anything. They don't feel assured. And what many people do is they just pat them on the back and say, don't worry about it, you know. But what's important to do is to go back and say, well, let's make sure that you've actually met Jesus Christ, that you actually have trusted in his sacrifice for your sins, and that you have, by faith, received a new heart. See, unsaved people can't understand the Bible. Unsaved people can't hear the voice of God. Only those who've been born again, verse 27, hear his voice and know Christ. And so, this is looking at that same spot today. Look what's parked right there. And look what's here. This is the second holiest spot for Muslims. It's called the Al-Aqsa Mosque. And the Al-Aqsa Mosque is claiming this whole area where the southern steps area where all the Jews would come up. Jesus came right up by the spot right there for his dedication with his parents. This is where the early church met, right along here. And this is where Jesus gave the Good Shepherd. But once the Muslims have put up a minaret within the sound of the call to prayer, all of it belongs to Islam forever. And that's what the conflict is right now. Who is the true God? Yahweh or Allah? Is it the God Muslims follow that Muhammad described that's within the sound of this minaret? Or is it the true and living God where Abraham, by the way, Abraham offered Isaac right here. I mean, that's the top of Mount Moriah. So in Genesis 22, that took place right here. And this is also where David had the threshing floor of Araunah, where he offered the sacrifice and the death angel stopped. That's right here. And by the way, this mountain continues up, and right up here is Calvary. I mean, it's just off the picture there. It's the same ridge of rock, and Jesus was crucified on the same ridge where David offered and where Abraham offered Isaac, and it's the same spot of real estate that God told the children of Israel and Abraham that God was going to pick one spot to put his name on, and it's right here. And right here is where Jesus said all that we're reading in John 10. And this is what it looks like today. So the question for us before we go is, how do we hear the voice of Jesus? Did Jesus explain that? Can we know for sure whether we're hearing the right voice and what that voice is? And so Jesus explained the connection between his voice and his word. And if you turn back to John chapter 5, remember all of this, the major teaching passages in chapter 5, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10 are all in Jerusalem. And Jesus is talking at an earlier feast that we looked at in the pools of Bethesda. And the pools of Bethesda are in the blur back here, right there. Jesus did chapter 5 right there, and he did chapter 10 right here, and he did chapter 8. If you could, this is the Dome of the Rock right there, if you can see it blurred. Jesus did chapter 8 right in this area. So up here, chapter 5, chapter 10, and right here, chapter 8 and chapter 7. So, I mean, all of this is in this 36-acre area, some of the major events of the Gospels. But look at John 5:38. And what Jesus is doing is explaining to religious people why they weren't saved. It's very negative if you read it. Look at verse 38 of chapter 5. You do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, you do not believe. Very negative, very pointed. Verse 39, you search the scripture, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. Now see, salvation is wanting, choosing, and responding, and coming to Christ. Now, we know that he initiates that, but true believers respond to it. And he draws, and we respond, and we come. And he says, you won't. You don't even want to come to me. Verse 42, I know that you do not have the love of God in you. So when someone is saved, they have the love of God in them. It's planted in us. It says we receive the Holy Spirit, and once we have the Holy Spirit in us, love begins to pour out of us. And it's like welling up, it says in Romans 5, that the Spirit of God, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit given unto us. And Jesus said, verse 42, you don't have love. Verse 43, I've come in my Father's name and you don't receive me. They weren't receiving Christ. They weren't welcoming him. Verse 44, how can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor? Lost people don't seek God's honor, his glory. They seek their own. And keep going to verse 47. If you do not believe his writings, how you believe my words? And so Jesus, look at this, connects. Jesus connects his voice to the scriptures. Jesus said, the way you hear my voice is by responding to my word. That's why Satan is in an all-out effort to cause people to doubt, to dismiss, to disqualify this as the voice of God. That's why this whole kind of bandwagon that Christian institutions are in, where they're backing away from believing in the inerrancy of God's word, what they're attacking is the very voice of God. This is the only way to know God. Telescopes, you don't know God. You can see general revelation about him. You can see his signature out there. But the only definition of who the true and living God is right here. And as soon as you dispense with the word of God, there is no way to know the true God. And you can't know, you can't differentiate between the good shepherd and the thief, which is Satan. The one who came to kill and steal and destroy is the great deceiver. So Jesus connects it. So how does he connect it? Oh, I just wanted to see. Isn't that a beautiful sunset over Jerusalem? This is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, these two little spires there. And this is the Lutheran Church in the Muristan. And look what's right in front and center. That's the minaret, and there's tons of them in Jerusalem, but I wanted to throw that in for you. But Jesus explained true followers, and this is what he said. If you take the negatives of John 5 and just flip them, this is what Jesus said. True followers have the word abiding in them. That's what it says in verse 38. You don't have his word abiding in you because whom he sent you don't believe. But the moment we believe, what does it say in James and Peter? We receive the word. We receive, James says, the engrafted word, which is able to save our souls. And Peter says that we have this living word. And so we, true followers, have the word abiding in us. And that's the first evidence that we hear his voice, is that we have his word abiding in us. And true followers seek Christ in the word. That's what verse 39 says. You search the scripture, you think you have an eternal life, but they testify of me. And you're not willing to come to me. We lead people to Christ through the word of God. The word of God is how we lead people to Christ. It's not telling great stories. It's not tear-jerking stories. It's not scary stories. It's the word of God. And the most powerful thing is the word of God. And that's what we have to get them to see and seek Christ in his word. And he said, you're not willing to do that. True followers begin to have God's love within them. So the evidence of salvation, Jesus said, is that after that decision is made, there comes a desire to know and seek and follow Christ, and his love begins to flow out of us. It's kind of like a baby is born, but if they aren't crying, that means there's something wrong. They're not breathing yet. We had one of our children that turned blue, and if you have that, you know how they turn that timer on in the delivery room, and you have 60 seconds to and they all the sirens go off and people come out of the walls and they do all these things. And I'll still remember watching that clock. It seemed like for eternity. And finally it was at about 47, 8, 9 when all of a sudden you hear that, finally, that scream, that sound, that they finally gotten them to start all the passages cleared so they can breathe. And within the minute, they don't have usually any kind of difficulties that follow. the true followers of Christ, the breathing out is his love starts flowing out from within. And Jesus says in verse 42, but I know that you do not have the love of God in you. He's talking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He says, you know all the truth, but you've never connected. And so you don't have God's love flowing out of you. True followers have welcomed Christ into their lives. Look what it says in verse 43. I've come in my Father's name, and you don't receive me. We, you know, like it says in the Christmas carol, oh, come to my heart, Lord Jesus. There's room in my life for thee. And if you see someone that's always holding the Lord out, they say, oh, I don't have time. I don't have time to read the Bible. I don't have time to fellowship with believers. I don't have time to get to know the Lord. Jesus said, you're not welcoming me into your life. That's an evidence of salvation. Verse 43, welcoming Christ into the life. And in verse 44, true followers seek the glory of God with their lives. Paul put it this way, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do with your life each day, live it for the glory of God. Jesus said right here in verse 44, how can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? The honor that comes from him as we seek his glory instead of our own. And Jesus said to them, you're seeking your own glory, not the glory and honor of your lives that God deserves. And verse 47, true followers believe the word Jesus gave in the scripture. You do not believe his writings. How you believe my words? See, Jesus affirmed in that statement the writings, the Old Testament. And that's what's so fascinating to me. The most contested part of the Bible is the part Jesus affirmed was true. The most contested part of the Bible is Genesis. And Jesus said, Genesis is the Word of God. It's the Holy Scriptures. It's what Moses wrote. He affirmed the Mosaic authorship. And it's Scripture, and it's the voice of God. And if you don't believe that, how are you ever going to believe me? Yet, the vast majority of Christian institutions of higher education do not affirm Genesis is truly the Word of God anymore. They say, it's this partial inspiration. They believe that there's scattered inspired parts of the Bible, but not the whole thing. Yet Jesus affirmed three-quarters of the Bible just like that. He said the Old Testament are the Scriptures. And if you don't accept the Old Testament, if you don't believe his writings, the writings that basically the Old Testament, they just called it the law, the prophets, and the writings. If you don't believe that, you can't believe me. And so Jesus kind of set the bar pretty high. He said you have to have the high view of Scripture to be saved. Yet nowadays, Christianity is saying, well, let's not be so tough on them. And we have both ends. We have the liberal end where they just say that none of it's true and no one before David. We're not even sure David is real. He's probably mythical. And that's the liberal side that denies most of the Scripture. And then we have the other side, which is adding to the Scripture all the time and saying, God's telling me this and I'm seeing God. And kind of putting signs and wonders on modern day people when the Bible says that the signs of an apostle were signs and wonders. Common people didn't have that verification from God. So we have to follow, as Jesus called it, a very narrow way and hold the same view of the Scriptures that he held. And so, Feast of Tabernacles, basically a September-October period, Jesus comes down and gives the great John 7 about the Holy Spirit, John 8 about being the light of the world. He leaves briefly, goes to Perea, comes back for Hanukkah in December, and there at the Feast of Dedication gave that comforting, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And he says, I call, I give my life, and those who hear my voice through my word begin to follow me. And that's just a reminder that all that took place right here along that wall. And this is the Eastern Gate that you see in all the pictures. Just, there's the Dome of the Rock, and we're actually standing behind Gethsemane. That's the domes of Gethsemane. And right there, the early church met right along here, along that wall. Let's see, I've got my white pen. No, I got my red pen, so you can see it. But that's Solomon's Porch, the Eastern Gate, Dome of the Rock, probably the temple was right here. Jesus suffered here, gave his life, and the early church celebrated it. And that's why I love the Gospel by John. And we're actually 2 minutes early. So let's all stand for a closing word of prayer. And let's remember these precious words that I'm going to read, because this is the salvation we want to go out into our community and live and share, that true followers of Christ, John 10:27, hear his voice. And this morning early, while it was still dark, I couldn't wait to open my little communications device and to hear his voice. And I have a growing hunger and attraction to the voice of my shepherd. And I can't wait every day to open this up and hear him talk. When's the last time you opened it up to hear his voice? If you're one of his sheep, you hear his voice and follow him. And if you don't hear his voice, you kind of feel uneasy and you feel agitated and distant. And then you come back and say, I want to get back to hearing your voice. This is the monitor. Your biblical consumption is a monitor of your spiritual health. So let's be those who hear his voice, know him, and follow the one who gives us eternal life. Let's bow together. Father, thank you for letting us gather. Thank you for our wonderful team. Thank you that when they serve even the least of these, our brethren, the poor, the widows, the homeless, that we're serving you. And I pray that all of us would ask for your Spirit to stir up your love to pour out of our hearts, because by this will all those around us know that we're your followers by the love that you shed abroad in our hearts for one another and for those around us in need. Thank you for letting us gather on the Lord's Day. We give on this first day of the week the rest of the week to you. And if you don't come or call for us, we look forward to gathering again. But until then, help us to follow you. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. And all God's people said, amen, and God bless you as you go.